Our speaker for this hour is somebody I have looked forward to bringing to Christian Heritage College for a long time. Dr. Joseph Tan, I had the first opportunity to meet him a number of years ago when Vernon Brewer, a young lady named Nancy DeMoss, and myself were able to go to Oxford and study with Dr. J. Edwin Orr on revival and research in the country. And there were men and women from all over the world that came together for that session. One particular night, I'll never forget, meeting in one of the upper rooms for a prayer meeting, just asking God to burden our heart for revival and the needs around the world. Joseph Tan was there during that time. We had many hours of opportunities to walk around the streets together, to capture the burden that was on his heart, knowing that there's a place that he loved, his homeland in Romania, he was unable to be in, and yet God strategically put him into another area of ministry here in the States. And then as I talked with him, that opportunity, looked forward someday to be able to get into the country and see where he ministered. Well, as you know, God gave us two opportunities to take some of our students with Vernon Brewer and students from Liberty University to go. Largest Baptist church in Europe is in communist Romania. The church at that time was running 1,500, and at the point we were there, we're running 2,200 people. Joseph, I'll never forget, I shared some of this with you last night, but as we walked around the streets, he asked me a question. He said, "Tom, how come you have so many church members, but you have so few who attend?" And I said, "Well, isn't it that way in your country? You know, we can have a church membership of 2,000 people, but 1,000 people come." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "Not really." He said, "We have 1,500 church members and 1,500 people who come. And if they don't come, we just figure they're not interested, so they're not a member." And I came back realizing that the statement he said that the church in America is very unhealthy is true. He has come to minister to us today, and I pray the Spirit of God would use him in all of the sessions, as all of our missionaries. But it's a privilege to have Dr. Joseph Tan with us, and let's give him a warm welcome as he comes.
I was expecting Tom to tell you something more about our visit in Oxford. When they visited Oxford with a tour guide, they were shown the famous colleges of Oxford University and other monumental buildings. But then I told them, "Did you see the Martyrs' Monument?" "No." "Did you see where the stake was, where Latimer, Mortimer, and Cranmer were burnt at stake, the great British reformers?" "No." "Well," I said, "you didn't see Oxford then. Now let me show you my Oxford." See, I lived there for 3.5 years, many years back, when I studied there. And there were two places where I think the Lord molded my mind. One was on the steps of the Martyrs' Monument, and the other one was there looking at the cross in the asphalt, where actually the stake was, where the three were burnt at stake. And as they went to the stake to be burnt alive, Master Mortimer's head was a little bit down as he was going to be burnt. Latimer turned to him and said, "Lift up your head, Master Mortimer. We are going to kindle a fire today that nobody will ever be able to extinguish in this land." Cranmer was brought there a few days later. He was under torture, and under torture he recanted. He signed that he would give up on his faith. But then when they took him to the university chapel to tell people that he came back to Catholicism, there he thundered about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and recanted recantation. But when they put him at the stake in the same place, he spoke with the guard. Apparently somehow he was able to bribe that man, the executioner, to let his right hand loose. And as the flames came to engulf him, he took that hand from the ropes, stretched it, and kept it to be burned before the rest of the body will be burned. And he said, I burn this hand because it signed an apostate statement. It was there that the Lord prepared me to go back to my own country. So I took them there and I showed them the martyr's monument and then the cross in the asphalt. I'll never forget that sweet American girl who was with us. When she understood all these things, she was so moved, and she was such a devout girl. I don't think I ever met a more devout an American girl. It was rush hour traffic. Street was full with cars, and right in the middle of the street is that cross in the asphalt where the stake was 400 years before. She ran there among the cars. She knelt on the cross to give her life in a new way to the Lord, the place where others were burnt at stake. Now, you just understood what is the purpose of these meetings we have. I want to describe that purpose a little bit clearer, because you may not understand exactly what we are talking about. You came to a college to make a career. You are in one of the most beautiful spots and the most affluent spots of the world. And your dream is to have a good career, a good husband or a good wife, have a house as far as possible from the city out there in the woods, have nice kids, have a boat, have free long weekends to either go on the lake or on the sea or on the ocean or go in the mountains and spend your life the most beautiful way you can think of. We are here this week to destroy that dream. Okay? Don't rush. Don't rush, because what we want is that you come to an agreement with yourself to say no to that dream. We are talking about going to work for Jesus Christ in forbidden countries, in countries where this is hated. And if you go to Colombia, you will be killed because you are an American. And you go to any other Latin American country, you will be hated because you come to destroy their culture by being a missionary there. You go to Africa, or you go to Europe, or you go to Eastern Europe, wherever you go, just for simply being an American, you will be hated. And then on top of that, you will be hated because you're a missionary, and they say they have a right faith. You shouldn't meddle with their faith and with their culture. You come to destroy their traditions and their heritage. And you will be hated with all their might. And you will have to live in a poorer country than America. Any country you go in, it will be poorer than America. And you will have to share the life of the people there, otherwise you don't have an impact. So you have to live at a very modest level. And you will be lonely, and your children will have to grow in a foreign culture. And in your loneliness and in many frustrations and being misunderstood by most, you will remember the dream you destroyed these days. And you will regret this decision. You will be sorry for that, and you will ache for this kind of living. Now I want to avoid that. You will come to that regret only if you don't really understand what we are going to talk about these days. See, you first of all have to understand what is at stake when you choose between the affluence of America or the misery of the mission field. If you don't understand what is at stake, if you don't really understand all the issues involved, you will be miserable there. And I say to you, don't go there to be miserable there. You should go there only if living in the Brazilian jungle, if that is where the Lord wants you, if living in the Brazilian jungle you will be the happiest creature on earth and saying, this is the most beautiful life I could ever live. Only if you reach that conclusion, then go on the mission field. But there are so many things involved until you reach that conclusion and really get convinced. And that is the most beautiful, the most fulfilling, the most rewarding existence you could have on this planet. So what we do these days is a very, very serious matter. I don't want to use emotion. I don't want to manipulate you, because emotional decision will only get you into misery. I want you to really understand what is at stake, what are the issues involved, and then make that reasonable decision. You see, when Peter is writing to the persecuted Christians and tells them about their unspeakable joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory, that's how he defines them. They are persecuted, they are reviled, they are mistreated, and he says, you have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8, that's where you find that phrase. And then he tells them a little bit later, be ready to give everybody a reasonable account of the hope that is in you. Give them a reasonable account. Why are you with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, and you are persecuted and maltreated and reviled by everybody? I want to bring you to that reasonable explanation of the joy unspeakable and full of glory in a life of self-sacrifice. This morning I want to share on a very, very personal level. What I tell you later on, I don't think will have real meaning if you don't know where I come from. Because I was a young person like you who wanted to have a good life, I actually already achieved it. My goal was to be a high school teacher in the best city in Romania. It's a university center, very, very highly cultivated city. And to reach the high school level at one of the best high schools in that city, close to the university, there was only one further step I could go on that career, to be a teacher at the university. And that was in sight. That was becoming a possibility. For achieving those things, I was a backslidden Christian. And the Lord sent in my life a few men, great men of God. And they turned me around. And through their work and through the work of the Word of God in my heart, there was one morning, right at the beginning of 1968, when I felt I was right under the cross of Jesus and understood in a fresh way what the Son of God did for me on that cross. I understood perfectly how He replaced a sinner on that cross and died that sinner's death. But a disturbing question came. Jesus, there is forgiveness for one like me? And it was very clear how the Lord spoke to me and said, Joseph, my blood washes away every sin, including your backsliding. I died for all your sins. That's why I died, to make your coming back possible. They received that forgiveness. And they received that reconciliation. What I felt that moment was that all my life, which I felt was in shambles and in ruins, was brought together and remade, and I felt I was remade. A few days later, as I shared with my dear wife the implication of what happened to me, I took her for a walk in the nearby park. I wanted her to really grasp what I said. Look, my dear, one day I took this life in my own hands. The end result was that I broke it in pieces. And Jesus stooped down, took the pieces back together, made my life whole again. Now listen, Elizabeth. What He saved, He has to own. He bought me with His blood. I am no more my own. I believe that He has to possess what He saved. So you should know that from now on, I am no more my own. And I will go where He wants me to go. I will do whatever He wants me to do. And of course, the first thing that it became clear to me that the Lord was saying was, now you go back to the church. And you humble yourself in confession and in accepting them their forgiveness. Go there. I told the pastor. He just told me you have to come to talk to the deacons. And I knew that the chairman of the deacons was the harshest man I could imagine. And I knew that that man was going to really search my life mercilessly. But I said, I will humble myself as the Lord says, and I will let that man ask me whatever he wants. I am ready to open my life because I need their forgiveness as I receive the Lord's forgiveness. And as he started the interview, I was stunned because he asked a question I wasn't prepared for. You see, I imagined all the questions they might ask me, but not that one. He said, "Joseph, do you know that when you openly, publicly join this church, you will be fired from that job you have? And what a good job you have, Joseph." Now, that's what I didn't expect as a question. But that question hurt me. And in that unprepared reaction, with tears in my eyes, I said, "Brother, I know that I will lose that, but Christ died for me. Now, can I put the two together? He died for me and he had mercy on one like me. And the fact that I may lose a job for him, I am ready not only to lose a job, I am ready to die for him." The deacon looked to the others and said, "Brothers, I don't think we need any other questions. We should just go and on our knees and praise the Lord with Joseph." And the others said, "Yes," and all of a sudden the interview was over and we were on our knees crying for joy. Now, that summer, I knew as I went in my vacation and speaking a few other churches, I knew that by the fall they will fire me. But I said, at least I make it big. Let everybody in the country know. And I know that when I go back to the school, it's all over. I don't know what I'll do. I tell you something strange. That summer, a Dutchman heard my testimony in one church. And to make a long, long story short, through that man and through a string of miracles, in about 6 months' time, I was a student in Oxford University. Now, it would take me quite a while to tell you all that string of miracles. But I want just to tell you that I had to go as a fugitive. And I had to tell my wife that the Lord clearly tells me that I should go to Oxford, to go to England and study theology there. Will she accept to stay behind as the wife of a fugitive? I would go to Austria just because I was given that permit to visit a friend in Austria. But from Austria I will go to England and study in a first-class seminary, didn't know where. Didn't have money, didn't have connections. I only knew that the Lord wanted me to study there. And she just said, "Well, you said that you go wherever the Lord wants you to go. Now you go. And I will stay behind and I will take whatever it takes as the wife of a fugitive." I went to Austria. It was those miracles there, how somebody gave me money for England and a few diplomatic mistakes in getting the visa, and then somebody else's mistake in taking me to Oxford. And in Oxford, in 3 days, I got a scholarship there. Now listen to the first spiritual lesson that I want to impart to you. I couldn't believe. Oxford is the most prohibitive university in the world. I understand that leaders of countries who want to send their children there have to reserve a place 3 years in advance. And I arrived there in January, and in the spur of the moment I got a place there. A poor farm boy from Romania. So one evening, still not believing that I was there, walked through the streets there of that magnificent university and protested to the Lord, said, "Lord, why me? There are so many worthy young ones in Romania, why me? You do them an injustice because you had me here." And a still small voice was there saying, "Joseph, I promise that whenever somebody leaves something for me, I will give her 100-fold. You are willing to give up what was your most beloved thing? Your high school job. This is my answer, Joseph, to that. This is 100 times more precious thing, as I promised. Let me tell you something. What I understood then is that whenever the Lord asks you to sacrifice something for Him, the thing He gives you in exchange is so big, so valuable, that you look back on what you lost. As I look to that naive position of a high school job there, and what the Lord gave me ever since, and I say, I exchanged garbage with treasures. That most cherished, most dear, most precious thing that you don't want to let go. And He says, give it to me. It will turn out later on that you look on it and say, that was garbage. I only exchange garbage for treasure. My dear wife would tell you the same, that even those 3.5 years when we were separated, I couldn't go back home, she couldn't come to visit me. So it was 3.5 years of separation. That was one of the costs of being there. But she would tell you that in those years, she became involved in student ministry, because we lived near the university, and our little apartment was so strategic, and the Christian students asked her to let them use her apartment for a Bible study with the Christian students. Very dangerous, but very rewarding. She became a student leader. And she told me how she understood that now that she had her own ministry, and how she grew in her own right at that time, exchanging garbage for treasure. It always turns like that. Now, I want to tell you quickly another experience that was, for me, epoch-making. Right when I was finishing my studies in Oxford and ready to go back to Romania, when my colleagues there, I was involved in InterVarsity work, which is very strong in Oxford University, the InterVarsity leaders invited me to a meeting. They wanted me to share with them how I go to Romania, because they understood I came as a fugitive, and it's a little bit crazy to go back to a communist country after that. And so share Joseph with us, because we want to pray for you. And I just exploded in my dream. My dream is to train a new generation of preachers in Romania. Now that I got the training, you see, I've been a teacher before. Now with getting theological training, with my skills in teaching, I will go back, and I want to raise a whole new generation of preachers in Romania. And I just described my dream. At the end of my talk, a very skeptical student said, Joseph, it all sounds marvelous, but can you tell me what chances of success of implementing your dreams do you have? When I heard that word, success, it hit me. You see, in Romania, when you become a Christian, they tell you, are you ready to lose your job? They don't say, come to Jesus and you will have success. You see, that doesn't come in the picture. They say, come to Jesus, but wait a minute. First, are you prepared to endure suffering? Are you prepared to be ostracized here, to be looked at as a strange creature and always harassed and always discriminated against? That word has no place. Success. So I smiled and I said, now that is typically Western way of thinking, success. I don't know what to do with that word. oh Lord, what should I answer to this man? But then I said, well, Lord, here is my idea. What if I turn the question around? Lord, I ask you that question. What chances do you give me when I go back? The Lord was quick again. He said, Joseph, my answer is in Matthew 10:16, which reads, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Quick, in an instant, they just like saw a circle of wolves, a sheep right in the center of the circle. And the Lord pointed to that and said, now you see that image, Joseph. Tell me what chances has that sheep to stay alive 5 or 10 minutes, let alone of converting the wolves. Joseph, that is the most hopeless image you could ever conceive. And that's how I send you. Totally defenseless, with no guarantees of survival, let alone of any success. Now, Joseph, if you accept to go as I send you, go back to Romania. If you don't accept that position, never go back. I tell you, that experience is, after my conversion, after my coming back to the Lord, that is the third most crucial and epoch-making experience in my life. It changed my thinking, it changed my theology, it changed everything. All my ministry is due to that experience. Because I went back to my room and I said, now I have to understand. And here is how I put it. First of all, the one who says go to Romania is my king. And my word, my relationship with him is not based on success. It's based on obedience. When the king says, you go to Romania, I say, yes, your majesty, and I go. But he is also my father. And as a child of his, I should understand his mind. Why does he send me to the wolves? What is he up to? He must have some meaningful goals in that. And as I studied, first in the Bible and then in history, here is what I saw. God wanted to conquer this world to himself. He would not use miracles, he would not use wisdom, as Paul says. He will not use force. He chose to send his only begotten as a lamb. And when his lamb was torn in pieces by the wolves, he came back from his death and he said to his his disciples whom he trained, said, now as my father sent me, now I send you. My father sent me as a lamb to the wolves. I send you as lambs to the wolves. That's how he says it in Luke 10:3. Lambs to the wolves. I was a lamb, you are lambs. I send you as my father sent me. Why? You see, when he was on the cross, the centurion, Mark says, when he saw how Christ died, he said, truly this was the Son of God. When a Christian dies, the pagan's eyes are open to see the glory of God there. And it was always like that. The year 200, about, so a Roman lawyer, observed how these Christians were taken to the arena to be thrown to the lions. And he was absolutely shocked. He had the shock of his life. He saw them going there singing with joy, and their faces shining with joy. And he said, this is inhuman. Humans don't act like that. When you throw humans to the lions, they cry and they lament and they are horrified. This is not human. Now, these people must have something so special that they can sing with joy when they go to be eaten by lions. What do they have? I must find that secret. And he didn't let it down until he found their secret, Jesus. And he became a Christian. And he wrote books, some of them on that phenomenon of martyrdom. And in one of his books, he explains to the emperor, when you kill them, you don't destroy them. Because every drop of blood of a martyr becomes seed for a new Christian. The name of that man is Tertullian. And what Tertullian said became the slogan and the explanation of all martyrs and the explanation of their strategy. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of new Christians. Then I understood that when I go to the wolves in Romania and they tear me in pieces, I will smile with my last breath. I will say, I love you and Jesus loves you through me. And at least some of them will shudder and become lambs. Now as you go out on the marble table, you will find an envelope, and in it you will find some information about our mission. But you will also find there an article I wrote recently entitled, Thank You for the Beating. You see, when I went back to Romania in obedience to my king and knowing that I go there to be arrested because those people who are going to beat me have to see Jesus in me. I didn't go there horrified, what are they going to do to me? I went there with the aggression of love. I went there and again I told those interrogators, I love you and I pray for your salvation. And they would choke and they couldn't believe what they heard. And when that general beat me, 3 days later when I had the occasion to comment on what he did to me, I thanked him because it occurred to me it was the Holy Week. And I was beaten in the Holy Week. And for a Christian there is nothing more beautiful in the world than to suffer when his Lord suffered. So I told that general, thank you for what you did to me. Thank you for giving me this most beautiful experience of my life, to be beaten when my Lord was beaten in the Holy Week. He almost cried. He couldn't stand that. He apologized. Well, you read the stories in that article. My time is almost gone. We have to go to lunch immediately. I only want to quickly tell you another thing. As I went back to Romania and I got involved in writing articles on describing different forms of persecution, when I wrote my first article on that, that was smuggled out to be printed in the West, a friend of mine told me, Joseph, with this you commit suicide. They will kill you for this. And I said to my friend, I know. But you see, the Lord gave me in Oxford the possibility to understand things in a new light. Now I understood all these kinds of persecution on the church. And the Lord with that made me a watchman. And I have to blow the trumpet. And I know that usually they kill the trumpeter. And I really believe that they would kill me, but I so clearly in the Word of God that I have to obey. It's another long story how the Lord took that article to Washington, and in 3 months' time or so, the Romanian president came there to negotiate a new treaty, and the State Department decided to condition that treaty on some human rights issues in Romania, and they took my article as description of human rights that have to be solved. And they gave that to the Romanian president as a condition for that treaty. And he came back to Romania and he gave order immediately that those problems be solved. That is when our churches got free to evangelize, free to work with children, free to work with youth, free to baptize whomever they wanted. That is when the revival started. But wait a minute. I believed that they would kill me for that. How could have I believed in my wildest imagination that God will take that article and in 3 months meet Mr. Ceausescu, the Romanian president, with it in Washington and give us a victory? You see what a God we have? But you have to obey him. Wherever he knows, you see that that is what the Bible tells you to do, what that is what the Holy Spirit whispers that you should do, you obey, and then he will make miracles for you. Now, in 2 minutes, I want to tell you the most important part for this morning. 8 years ago, when I came to this country in exile with my wife, we were at Liberty University. I was going to speak in the chapel, and I selected some of these experiences to tell to the students. And I prayed with my wife before going there, and in my prayer I said, Lord, I tell these students great stories, and they may say, what a great hero. And you know, Lord, that I am not. Will you help me so to tell these stories that at the end they will say, what a great God we have? And I said, amen. My wife embraced me and hugged me and said, may the Lord keep you like that always. Now, I didn't have feedback that Friday from Liberty, but 3 days later, I preached at Chattanooga, Tennessee Temple University, the same stories. And at the end, a group of students came around, and after we chatted a little, in a moment of silence, a girl said, sir, after such a chapel, usually we say, isn't that speaker great, or wasn't that singer good, or wasn't that choir helpful? But after your talk, sir, I can only say, what a great and good God we have. I looked to my wife, she looked to me, we couldn't believe. She only added good to great. I said that they should say, what a great God we have. She added, what a great and good God we have. And Elizabeth looked to me and said, Joseph, this is the most beautiful present, birthday present you could ever get. It happened to be my birthday that day. I wish always that be my birthday, that people to whom I speak will go and say, what a great and good God we have. Now that is what we have to capture these days. I will continue to portray for you that great and good God. And only when you really see that God, then you will be able to be his agent as lamb to the wolves. Let's bow our heads. Almighty God and my beloved Jesus, I thank you for opening my eyes to see your glory on the cross, where you bought me, where you remade me. Oh, my Jesus, what a beautiful life it is when we forget about ourselves and sell ourselves into slavery to you. How you fulfill our lives 10,000 times better than we would ever do. Open our eyes to see your glory and your love in the cross, and accept you to be our King. Amen.